You're listening to the Philly Young Adults Podcast.
Welcome back to the Philly Young Adults Podcast. As always, my name is Josh, here as your host today. Dan is with us in the studio.
Hey, everyone.
Hi, Dan. Tommy is behind the glass, our producer, and we have a very special guest with us today, Dr. Jason Lyle. Hello, Dr. Lyle.
Hey, good to be with you.
So for our listeners that aren't too familiar with you and your ministry, why don't you just give us a little bit about what's going on in your life right now and kind of your background and your ministry.
Okay. Well, yeah. Most importantly, I'm a Christian. The Lord saved me when I was very young, and I'm grateful for that. And I went out and got a PhD in astrophysics because I just really enjoy science. And what I do now is I show people how science confirms what the Bible teaches. And I kind of specialize in Genesis, the defense of the historical, literal account of Genesis, because I believe the science is very consistent with that. And then again, especially in my specialty field of astronomy, astrophysics. So, and then I travel around and I speak on these topics, and we have a website, biblicalscienceinstitute.com, and a lot of the articles are on there, and a lot of my books and DVDs are on that website as well.
Yeah, speaking of your books, I think maybe the first time I was introduced to some of your materials was I saw a video of you giving a synopsis of your book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation. And that was impactful for me because I was a biology major in college and I was a believer when I was in college. And going into that environment, it was not a Christian environment, not a Christian university. I kind of wanted to be like prepared to like argue with people why, you know, like why the Bible's right and why I'm not crazy to be a creationist. And as I spent time with people, I really ended up just being like, people need to know about Jesus. Like, really, that's what it all comes back to. And maybe you could give just a short explanation of the ultimate proof of creation really comes back to like, what does this say about my worldview? Mm-hmm. Like, that's really, when you boil it down, that's the big question.
Yeah, well, we found that in order for people to understand the gospel, they really have to understand creation, but that's where we get the fall. You have the fall of Adam, and the fact that we're born into the world rebelling against God, just as Adam did. So we've inherited that sin nature. So we need someone to pay for our sins. Well, what is the penalty for sin? Well, we know from Genesis, it's death. Adam died as a result of his sin, and he really deserved an infinite death, but because he's sinned against an infinitely holy God. And so a lot of these Christian doctrines actually are rooted in Genesis. And for some people, that's enough to realize that, wow, you even things like morality and justice and, you know, penalties and things, that requires a creation worldview. In a chance universe, it doesn't make sense to say that there's an absolute moral code that everyone should hold and that there's an eternal punishment if you don't and so on. Because, you know, in the secular worldview, when you die, that's it. It's over. And if you can get away with something and then shoot yourself, and you get away with it. But in the Christian worldview, you can't do that. And so the whole idea of morality, as one example of many, is something that only makes sense in a Christian worldview. And that's why we take people back to the beginning, back to Genesis, and explain how they got here. That the fact that they're made in God's image, these are all Genesis themes, and that they're responsible to God, and that they need a savior because we've all fallen short of that God's holy standard.
Yeah. So one of the things we want to do with Dr. Lyle today for you, our young adult listeners, is to help equip you, whether you are in college right now or maybe you're out of college, but you're in the workforce and you have maybe unsaved friends or coworkers that kind of pose some tough questions to you, maybe about science, how science trumps the Bible, or morality, some of these things we can get stumped on. Another resource that I found to be really encouraging is Road Trip to Truth. You got a chance to participate in that.
I did, yep.
And it's a really great resource for college students. They have a YouTube channel. Could you maybe talk a little bit about your participation in that? Were there certain topics that you addressed on there?
Yeah, we've recorded three of them at this point. Two of them are out. And this is Todd Friel's organization, Wretched.
Yep.
And so, yeah, he had to come. He had me come in and just be interviewed on a variety of different topics. But of course, he, you know, most of them were kind of my specialty field, either astronomy and physics or just apologetics, the defense of the faith. Mm-hmm. There's one of these road trips where they went out and interviewed a bunch of college students, and I kind of responded to some of the things that they had said. So
it's very engaging.
Yeah, it was a fun project. Of course, there were other people, a lot of other people that they had on there as well.
Yeah. So check that out if you guys want as well. Before we get to some of those common questions, we'll ask Dr. Lyle to give an answer for you guys to equip you. But we're just getting to know Dr. Lyle a little bit. Another question I had was, so I believe that you grew up in a Christian home, correct?
I did. Mm-hmm.
Now, was there a point for you in your own faith where you felt like it really became like real for you, like it wasn't, you know, just your parents' faith? What did that look like in your own walk with the Lord?
Yeah, I think it was, I really did have faith in God since I was maybe 6 or 7, mm-hmm. where I asked the Lord to save me of my sins and into my heart. And I've never had any reason to doubt that.
Yeah.
I think there are other times when I've seen things that make me smile, that confirm what I already knew to be true. One of the things I remember is when I learned about dinosaurs and how the biblical worldview makes sense of dinosaurs. There was another speaker, probably Ken Ham and Gary Parker, they were talking about that subject, and I thought, that's just fascinating. And you see this evidence, and you see how the evidence fits right in with Scripture, and it just makes the Bible come alive, I think is maybe the way to put it. So I already trusted in Scripture, but it's fun to see the Bible come alive with this evidence that we see, things that you can touch and see and so on.
So on that, there are times in our Christian walk where there might be questions that come up, or maybe someone says something about like dinosaurs and how this disproves creation or the Bible. Or were there any moments for you in your own faith where maybe you kind of started having some questions or doubts, and like you were just saying, did that help strengthen your faith? I think sometimes we get scared if we have questions, and then we don't want to ask them. Was there ever any moments where you had some doubts, and did that kind of make you question your faith a little bit, or did it strengthen your faith? What did that look like for you?
I don't recall having a lot of doubt about things. I mean, obviously, it's healthy to ask ourselves to occasionally think about the things that we believe and think, now, how do I really know that to be true, and is it?
Mm-hmm.
And certainly, I've had those kind of questions, and I think that's healthy. But I think because I was trained when I was very young to think in a Christian fashion, that really helped. That goes a tremendous way. But obviously, when I was in high school, even before then, I was introduced to evolution. But I never found it convincing, really.
Yeah.
I mean, it was like, well, here's what we think happened. And I'm like, okay, where's your evidence for that?
Mm-hmm.
And I just never saw it. And so I didn't have any reason to doubt my convictions about creation. Now, I'd never really thought about the age of the earth until I was in college, and I'd just kind of gone along with the mainstream that it was probably billions of years old. But then when somebody pointed out, actually, there's scientific evidence that the earth is the age the Bible indicates, mm-hmm. and they gave me some, and I've since studied that a lot more, and mm-hmm. so I know a lot more of these lines of evidence. I very quickly said, well, yeah, that makes sense. I very quickly changed my mind and said, yeah, the biblical timescale is right. It doesn't need to be adjusted to fit with mm-hmm. what secularists assume.
Yeah. So a real key for you was not only having that Christian foundation, but just when questions came up, you weren't afraid to like do your own research, to be a Berean, to use a Bible term, which I think is really important because there's so much information in the world today, and sometimes we just take things for granted and where they come from.
Yep.
Could you talk a little bit about that foundation that you had, obviously a Christian family, did that look like, you know, obviously being part of church, memorizing scripture? Was there anything unique about that foundation that you had that helped prepare you?
Yeah, one experience I remember in particular, I had, you know, being a young boy, I liked dinosaurs because mm-hmm. what boy doesn't?
Of course.
And I had the book on dinosaurs. Of course, I liked science anyway, so I really liked dinosaurs. And I'm reading this book, and it began to teach evolution. And I remember being exposed to that and thinking, you know, that's not right, is it? And I asked my dad about that, and he said, "Yeah, well, we don't believe that. We believe what the Bible says because it's the Word of God."
Yeah.
And he was really teaching me discernment there. And then the funny thing is, I remember being really angry at that book for lying to me, you know, because I liked science, and then, you know, for this scientific textbook to give me this false information, I wanted to throw it out, and my dad said, "No, keep it because it's got some good stuff too." And so that he was really teaching me discernment early on. Mm. He was teaching me that the Bible is God's word, and something that goes against it or seems to, it can't be correct. Mm-hmm. And so I early on began to see, oh, wait a minute, there's a difference between evidence and storytelling. Mm-hmm. And what they this evolution thing, that's storytelling.
Yeah.
Has anyone asked you in a while what your favorite dinosaur is?
Yeah, a lot of times when I do talks for youngsters, for little kids, they'll ask me what my favorite dinosaur is. I like the really big ones, like the long-necked dinosaurs, mm-hmm. like Brachiosaurus, things like that, because they were the largest land animals, and that's just impressive to me.
Yeah.
In that world, while we're on the subject, is there any new like evidences or fossil evidences coming out that are kind of like more solidifying like the existence of dinosaurs or in that realm that you're aware of?
Yeah, well, we've known they've existed for a long time. Yeah. I mean, we've found fossils of them beginning in the 1800s. Mm-hmm. But more than that, we've had records of people encountering, they won't call them dinosaurs because right. that word wasn't invented until 1841. But you will find legends of people encountering dragons. Mm. And a lot of them match known kinds of dinosaurs. So people did see them. They did live at the same time as people.
Yeah.
And we'd expect that from scripture because they're made on day six along mm-hmm. with all other land animals. But some of the evidence that's been relatively recent, we started finding evidence of soft tissue in some of these dinosaur remains. Mm-hmm. And Mary Schweitzer found that back in, I think it was like 2004 or something like that. But she found that when you dissolve away the outer portion of the fossil, the inside's still fresh. Mm-hmm. She found soft tissue, what appear to be actual blood vessels. They're still stretchy and preserved. Wow. Some of them still have red blood cells in them. Mm-hmm. So it's really, and I've seen the pictures of these, and it's amazing.
Wow.
And we've now found a lot more cases mm-hmm. of that. You know, like there's a Triceratops horn where they mm-hmm. had the soft tissue still on the inside. So we're finding soft tissue in dinosaurs, which can't last millions of years. And the carbon dating of dinosaur remains. If the dinosaur remain has enough collagen left in it, enough carbon, you can carbon date it, and you shouldn't be able to do that. Because there shouldn't be any C14 if they're millions of years old, and yet we always find that there's a little bit of C14 in there.
Yeah.
So that limits the age to a few thousand years.
So naturally, the next step would be getting that DNA and turning into real dinosaurs like Jurassic Park, right?
That'd be cool. But it turns out that's probably not possible, yeah. though, because you'd have to have you can't insert the DNA of one organism into the egg cell of a different organism. It mm-hmm. won't take.
Yeah.
And so now we might be able to do that with mammoths mm-hmm. because the elephants are related. They're the same kind as a mammoth. And so that might work with them. But dinosaurs, unless you can find a living version, we're probably not going to be able to.
Movies.
Yeah, so Jurassic yeah. Park, probably not possible.
Did you have any role models in like the world, since science was an interest for you growing up, were there any people that you really respected or looked to like growing in your knowledge and study of science, just out of curiosity?
You know, I'm trying to think back to when I was really young. I don't think I really did. I just liked the topic. I liked science. And now when I became increasingly convinced of creation and the young earth and so on, and I found that there were certain creation scientists out there, mm-hmm. they kind of became my role models.
Yeah,
and so, and a lot of them I then became good friends with later mm-hmm. after I got my PhD mm-hmm. and I got to hang out with these people like Dr. Dave Menton. Mm-hmm. He passed away just a couple years ago. We became very good friends, but he is a tremendous role model in my life. He's a wonderful, wonderful scientist. PhD in biology, mm-hmm. and just a great speaker, too, and mm-hmm. really funny. He had a great sense of humor. I've worked with Nathaniel Jeanson. I've worked with Georgia Purdom. I've worked with Dr. Danny Faulkner. I looked up to him because he's a few years ahead of me, mm-hmm. and he's an astronomer. Mm-hmm. So he has a good biblical worldview, so that was very helpful. Russ Humphreys, some of these other guys that I really respect. Those are kind of my role models.
Before we move on to some of those questions we talked about earlier, just in your own faith, you talked about your foundation, maybe going through your high school or college years. Would there be a piece of advice maybe you would give to a young adult who is seeking to just continue to grow and move forward in their walk with the Lord, just looking back in your own journey of faith? Is there anything you would tell someone who's trying to continue to grow?
Yeah, I think it's really important that you're part of a good Bible-believing church. Mm. That's so important.
Yeah.
And if you're like on a college campus, I think in addition to that, it's helpful to meet up with some. There's almost always, even at very secular colleges, there's usually a Christian group mm-hmm. that meets on campus. And I was always involved in one or more of those, and I found them very helpful. It just kind of keeps you. You have to be around like-minded people to stay strong in the faith. That's a biblical principle. We're not to forsake our assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing. So that's a biblical principle. Stay in God's Word. Stay in the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. Especially, you know, it's hard to do that, especially when you're in school and you're so busy all the time. Yeah. It's easy to let that go, but avoid that temptation because honestly, in 50 years, it won't matter how you did on that calculus test, but it will matter if you're serving the Lord or not. So it really does matter. So I think those are tips that I would give.
Yeah, I always tell, having had the opportunity to be a part of a Christian group in college and then getting to teach a Bible study for a Christian group after college, I always tell young adults who are getting ready, like, be active in looking for a group.
Yeah.
Just to find fellowship, like you said, like-minded. Were you in a secular university when you were in college?
Yeah. My undergraduate was Ohio Wesleyan University, which sounds Christian, but it really honestly was secular at that point. We did have a chaplain, but there was no required chapel or anything like that. So it was more or less secular, but it did have a higher than normal fraction of Christians, I would imagine.
Yeah.
And then I did my graduate at the University of Colorado in Boulder, and it's quite secular.
So I've had the chance to, like I said, be involved in some different college Bible studies. So what I did was, together, we came up with some questions for you that over the years I think have been some common ones that maybe you guys as listeners will run into or have run into, and we just want to hear Dr. Lyle, and what answer would you give to these statements or questions? So let's start. First one is, this is one I've encountered a lot. I choose to follow science and evidence rather than religion or the Bible, which maybe some would call blind faith. What would you say to someone who gave you that
statement? Well, yeah, I'm not a fan of blind faith, that's for sure. But I would point out that the scientific method is predicated on the truth of Scripture. Mm-hmm. The reason that you can do an experiment under certain circumstances and get a certain result, and then do basically the same experiment under sufficiently similar conditions and get a similar result, is because God upholds His universe in a consistent fashion. And we have a promise from God in Genesis 8:22 that He'll continue to do that as long as the earth remains. And so that's something that would not make sense in a chance universe if there's no God. Why would you expect consistency in nature? Why would you expect to find patterns? The Christian worldview, by the way, most of the founding fathers of science were Christians in just about every field. They expected to find orderliness in nature because there's a God who has imposed patterns on creation. You wouldn't expect that in a chance universe. Induction is a biblical principle. Induction is when we use past experience as a basis for what's likely to happen in the future. And so under certain circumstances in the past, this happened, so we expect under similar circumstances in the future that'll happen. That presupposes God upholds the universe in a consistent way. There's no basis for that in a secular worldview. And it surprises many people to learn that David Hume, the secular philosopher, was reduced to absurdity on that question. He could not answer the question, how do we know the sun will rise tomorrow? Now, the Christian can. I can say Genesis 8:22. God's promised that. The secularist has no basis for that, and therefore no basis for the scientific method. And so when secularists use the scientific method, and they can, they're stealing from the Christian worldview. Yeah. And so I would say if you're going to be logically consistent and believe in the scientific method, you have to be a Christian.
Yeah. And science can tell us a lot of things about the world, but it can't tell us everything, you know, about history. I always go to the classic example of, you know, how do we know George Washington existed?
Yeah.
Not just based on science, but because of eyewitness accounts and the same reasons why I believe the Bible and Jesus.
Yeah, and that's a good point. And a lot of what is called science today isn't science at all. It's a story about the past. Evolution is a story about the past. Mm-hmm. Now, that doesn't mean you can't. We can use the methods of science to try and make guesses about the past, and there's nothing wrong with that.
Right.
That's okay. But when we talk about these stories like evolution, it's very different from the kind of testable, repeatable science that puts people on the moon and makes computers work and things like that. So that's another thing I would caution people against, especially when they say, you know, I follow the science. Well, science isn't a person. And it doesn't have a personality. It's a method. Mm-hmm. It's a method that we use to discover test certain kinds of truth claims. Mm-hmm. And it works because the Bible's true.
What do you say then to someone who struggles with Genesis and says science teaches the opposite? Like, how would you encourage them then?
Yeah, I would say, first of all, it's a reification fallacy to say science teaches anything, because science doesn't say anything. It has no voice. It's a method. And that method presupposes that Genesis 8:22 is true. And that's part of the creation, what's after the flood. So that presupposes that Genesis is literal history. If Genesis is not literal history, there's no basis for trusting the scientific method. And for that matter, there really isn't evidence for evolution. And I realize people, you know, say, well, what about these fossils? I'm happy to talk about fossils. But fossils show evidence of variation within a kind, which is what creationists would expect. They don't show the sequence like you see in the textbooks of one kind continuously changing another. Anyone who's familiar with the fossil record knows that's not the case. So, you know, fossils, that's fine, but they're consistent with creation. The science really is consistent with creation. And that's kind of the short answer, but I have a lot of articles on the website that go into detail on that. So check out biblicalscienceinstitute.com.
Mm-hmm. So we have a mixture of some science and apologetics kind of questions and statements. This next one maybe is a little more on the apologetic side, but so what would you say to this statement? I don't like to criticize other people's religion or way of life. I think everyone should live their truth.
Okay, that's an interesting religion. It is a religion. One thing I might ask that person, okay, well, I'd say, you know, my religion is that I need to sacrifice humans and I'd like to sacrifice you. Would that be okay with you?
And I think he'll think a little.
Yeah,
bit.
I think he'd very quickly change his mind and say, "Well, no, you can't do that." And say, "Hey, you're criticizing my religion, fella. Mm-hmm. I want to sacrifice you to my God. How are you going to respond to that?" And I think he'd very quickly change his tune, mm-hmm. because you can't be neutral when it comes to these kinds of issues.
Yeah.
Now, I think we should be respectful of people, but that's a Christian presupposition, mm-hmm. because that person's made in God's image and deserving of respect, and God doesn't require us to go out and beat other people into submission. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're supposed to tell people about the gospel. We're not supposed to force them into a particular religious position. So even that attitude somewhat is stealing from the Christian worldview,
yeah,
and not
good.
Very consistently.
Yeah. So that, and that also kind of gets to the idea of relativism, which mm-hmm. I think is just so... I mean, it's like the gospel that's being preached on college yep. campuses now.
Oh, yeah.
Could you explain a little bit why, and I think I remember this maybe from Road Trip to Truth. I remember the idea of the law of non-contradiction.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
yeah. Could you explain why relativism is really a logical fallacy?
Well, yeah, it is. I mean, somebody who says all things are relative, there are no absolutes, I'm going to ask them, are you absolutely certain?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because the statement there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. Mm-hmm. So if it's true, it's false, and
yeah.
therefore it's false. And yeah, relativism, it is contradictory because it's not based on logic. It's based more on feelings and things like that. And so you can't have, you know, the law of non-contradiction, you can't have A and not A at the same time and in the same sense. And relativism immediately violates that. So therefore it cannot be true. But the fact is, even the most ardent relativist knows in his heart of hearts that's not true.
Yeah.
Because he still looks both ways when he crosses the street. Because he assumes if that car hits him, he's going to feel pain. Mm-hmm. And it's not just going to be, well, it's just my feelings. It's just, you know, that's not true for me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, truth is truth. And so it stems from the mind of God and therefore is not relative.
Yeah. And I've had some conversations with college students and young adults that will kind of bring that idea up of, you know, well, you know, I kind of like to live, you know, my truth and you can live your truth, and just bring the idea of objective truth and laws of physics and, you know, gravity. And again, we know those things exist. So why wouldn't we apply those same rules of logic to faith and religion, you know, and not just put them in certain categories?
Yeah, people feel very free to believe whatever they want if it's something they can't immediately test. And mm-hmm. that's not logical. So, you know, I think God would do this. I think God would do that. Why? Why do you believe that? Oh, I just do. Well, that's not logical. Imagine that NASA tried to operate that way.
Yeah.
How much fuel should we put in the rocket? Well, I feel like this amount. Well, I feel like that amount. You're not going to get very far using that kind of reasoning. So we've been training students. Unfortunately, most students have gone through the public school system where they're trained that their feelings really matter.
Yeah.
That's been the latest thing. And they need to be taught, no, your feelings are utterly irrelevant to truth.
Mm-hmm.
When people say that's my truth or that, what they really mean is I believe it. But that's irrelevant to whether or not it's true objectively. Truth is that which corresponds to the mind of God, and
mm-hmm.
therefore it has no it's completely irrelevant to your feelings. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Which I really liked your logic book, too. I always encourage young adults to read that and to learn how to actually think through things, which I know has really blessed a lot of people.
Oh, good. Well, thanks.
Yeah.
Yeah, one that was fun to write.
Yeah, one of the good illustrations I heard someone give was, if I decide I'm going to go jump off the roof today because I really want to fly, well, what's going to happen? I'm going to come crashing to the ground because the intensity of my belief doesn't change the reality of the objective truth of the law of gravity.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. It's God's mind that determines reality, not our minds.
Yeah. This is one I ran into actually recently. I had a couple hour long conversation with a student on a college campus, and he acknowledged the existence of a God, and even sin. He mentioned that. But essentially he said, I think there could be a God, but I'd rather not have that God tell me how to live my life. He kind of wanted to find truth and satisfaction from within and his own thoughts. What would your response be to that idea?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's part of our sin nature. We don't like the biblical God. People are very happy to worship a God who is basically a cosmic genie who will give them whatever they want.
Yeah.
But the biblical God requires obedience. And you say, well, I would like God to be this way. Well, that's too bad. That's just not the way God is. Yeah. God is the way that he is. And fortunately, he's a benevolent God, and he's one who's merciful and willing to forgive our sins. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I could say, well, there is good news for you. You know, if you don't want the biblical God, God's prepared a place where you can live forever apart from his presence. But you know what? You're not going to like it. Mm-hmm. You're not going to like it because we're made in God's image, and we're made to worship him and serve him. And there is joy that comes when you do that. And people who decide, I'm not going to be the way God created me to be, I'm going to go this other way, that's not going to end well for you. Mm-hmm. And so I would encourage that person to repent and trust in the living God. And when he says, you know, well, there may be a God, I don't know. No, you do know. You do know in your heart of hearts, because your behavior shows that you know that certain things are right and wrong. And that only makes sense if God has revealed himself to human beings, which the biblical God has in Scripture.
Yeah, and that's what Paul says in Romans 1, right?
Yes.
We have a conscience, we know the truth, but we've suppressed it.
That's right.
We don't want to live accountable to God, really, in the end.
Yeah, it says actively suppressing it. So you like keep doing it over and over again. You have to. There's just so much evidence.
Yeah, and that, you know, if you really understand Romans 1:18, that verse is life-changing, because you realize I don't have to go out and convince somebody that God exists. Everybody knows God exists, and they're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. So my goal as an apologist is to expose that person's suppressed knowledge of God. That's my goal. Mm-hmm. And I do that by showing that their behavior does not comport with what they say they believe. They might say they don't know God exists, or they're an atheist even, but their behavior doesn't comport with that.
One of the things I think I also have commonly run into, and probably all of us in this room and others in conversations, is, you know, when you attack the thought of relativism, like you said, kind of like, well, my religion is, I want to sacrifice you, you know, and people kind of come up with that. Then that starts to get into the question of morality. And of course, we as believers know that if there's a moral law, there must be a moral lawgiver. But a lot of people will come back and say, basically, well, I think culture helps set the standard for morality. Could you talk about why that doesn't really work, and how would I answer that statement?
Yeah, all they're doing is shifting a subjective opinion from one person to many people. That's all they're doing. Mm-hmm. And so, and based on that view, you could never say what this culture did was wrong. You could never say that. You could never say that what Nazi Germany did was wrong, because that's a culture, and that was the accepted standard at that time. So that leads to absurdity immediately. Mm-hmm. Or I could say, if I could convince the people of this culture that we should kill you, would that be okay with you? Would you be all right with that? Mm-hmm. And again, very quickly, they'll change their mind and say, no, you can't do that, because morality is objective, which would defeat their original statement.
Yeah. So I believe... this is something that you're going to speak on here at Calvary Philly, at our church, and just on the topic of the Bible, having conversations with people maybe who have heard of the Bible but they are a little bit skeptical of it. You'll hear them say things like, how can we have confidence in the Bible when it was written by humans who are fallible and not trustworthy? Couldn't they have changed it over the years? Which seems like kind of a sensible way to think, but could you speak to that?
Sure, yeah. There's kind of two issues there. The first, you know, how can you trust the Bible because it's written by fallible humans? What book isn't? Hmm. So you're going to say, well, we can't trust any book. It ends up with an absurdity.
Yeah.
But the Bible is unique in that it wasn't just written by men. It's written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. The text itself says that. And that's why it's a unique collection of works, because there are 40 different authors, and yet there's a common theme throughout mm-hmm. all of Scripture, God redeeming a people for himself. And that's wonderful. Now, there's separately the question of how do we know that it's been transmitted accurately? And that's a worthy question, and we need to address that. I think we would expect that we would be able to get to the meaning of Scripture because it is inspired by God, and God wants us to have it. Mm-hmm. So we'd expect that God would preserve his word. And when we look at the evidence, we find it's consistent with that. There are what are called variants. There are places where people have made copying mistakes, but different people make different mistakes and in different places. And so by comparing the 5,800 Greek New Manuscripts that we have and the 11,000 Old Testament manuscripts that we have, we can see these very minor copying mistakes that have come in, and we can see what the original must have said. So we don't actually have what are called the autographs, the original parchment that Moses or sheepskin that Moses wrote on or that Paul wrote on. We don't have those. Those have
Not
been lost.
Yet.
Those have been, yeah, at the moment. And we may never because that was a long time ago those were written. Yeah. But we do have copies of copies. And because we have copies in different families and because different mistakes were made, we can, in almost all cases, reconstruct what the original said. And in the few places where there's any doubt, it doesn't affect any theology anyway. It's just a verse that's recorded here in this gospel. But in some manuscripts, it's missing. But all the Gospels have it in this other, mm-hmm. you know, all the manuscripts have it in another Gospel, things like that. So, yeah, it's something, and that is something I'm going to be speaking on at the church tonight, is how we can have confidence in the Bible. The Bible is actually the most authentic work of the ancient world in terms of the number of manuscripts that we have, the number of families, and the shortness of the time between when it was written and the earliest manuscripts that we have. We have documents of, we have sections of the Gospel of John that date back to the second century, early second century, mm-hmm. 125 AD, something like that. So my point is, if the Bible's authenticity is questioned, you couldn't know anything about the ancient world because it is the most authentic book of the ancient world.
Mm-hmm. And when it comes to the Old Testament, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls.
We do, yeah.
You know, and those confirm that essentially the Old Testament we have today was the same one written pre-Christ.
Yes.
And there's a lot of places we can look to. I think the other point you brought up too about the Bible having many authors, yes, but there's one central message. Mm-hmm. There's one, you know, Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the main author, and there was a lot of writers underneath of that. But when you really study the Bible, Jesus is the main character.
Yes.
And there's one central message. Mm-hmm. And maybe it would take some time for someone who hasn't really truly studied the Bible to pick that up, mm-hmm. but that's a huge point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, those of us who are Christians, when we read the Bible, we recognize it as the voice of our Creator.
Yep. Kind of getting back to science a little bit, this is one that I ran into a student who said he was like, kind of more of a science guy, not into faith in the Bible. But he did say something to me, which was, how is it possible that all of human life could have come from one man and one woman? And to him, that was kind of like, that's a ridiculous thought.
Well, it's if you understand genetics, it's easy because the different varieties we have in human beings are determined by the different combinations of genes that we have. We have two sets of genes. A gene is a section of the DNA that controls a trait, and we have two sets of DNA. You get one from dad, you get one from mom, and you don't know in advance which of the two you're going to, because they have two as well. Mm-hmm. And so you get 50% of your genetic information from your dad, you get 50% from your mom, and you have a unique combination. Unless you have an identical twin, you have a unique combination of DNA. And so the number, if you just take a typical couple, a typical mom and dad, mm-hmm. and the number of unique children that they could have before it statistically would be likely to get two that had identical DNA, except in cases of twins where the egg splits. But it would be more than the number of atoms in the universe. Mm. So it's very easy to get the variation that we see mm-hmm. in human beings today. And of course, mutations have crept in too, and that's caused some additional variation. But no, it's not a problem. It's what we call created heterozygosity, where you have different genes from each parent. So it's not a problem from two people genetically. I would say somebody who would have that objection doesn't know genetics, to be perfectly frank.
And they might not know the term created heterozygosity.
I'm sure they probably don't. Yeah. But see, a geneticist would understand heterozygosity because mm-hmm. that's referring to where the genes are different. The gene from dad and mom are different, and that produces variations.
Now, what about, okay, I hear all what you said, but what about the fossil record? Doesn't it show us Neanderthal men and how there's clearly this transition between millions of years ago monkeys and to humans? What about that evidence we see?
Yeah, the only place you'll find that transition between apes and humans is in the textbooks. You will not see it in the fossil record. Mm-hmm. Now, we do find lots of fossils of, well, we don't find lots of fossils, but we do find fossils of human beings. We find fossils of apes. We don't find anything in between, really. The human anatomy is unique. Mm-hmm. Now, we have some similarities to an ape because we have the same number of digits and things like that. There's some similarities there. But there's some differences, too. The way our rib cage is structured is unique to humans. The way our teeth are structured is unique to humans. We have kind of a parabola-shaped jawline, whereas with apes, it's more U-shaped, mm-hmm. Parallel on the sides. And apes tend to have huge molars as well. So a lot of differences there. We have feet that are designed for walking. Apes, they can walk upright, but it's hard for them because they're not really designed for that. They tend to have the shorter legs and the longer arms. Mm-hmm. Now, what about things like Neanderthals? Well, Neanderthals are human beings, and they have all the characteristics, the rib cage, the teeth structure that are typical of human beings. It's just they were a little stockier on average, and they had a larger brow ridge on average and a larger mm-hmm. nose on average and a recessed chin. So they had all characteristics that human beings can have today. It's just they had them all together. Mm-hmm. And so that was just what we might call an ethnicity of human beings. It's just that with most ethnicities today, you can't tell too well by the bones, but with Neanderthals, you could.
Yeah.
And there are two others as well. There's, I think Cro-Magnon is also human beings, and then there's what they used to call archaic Homo sapiens. These are just, so there's basically four variations of human beings that we find in the fossil record, but they're clearly human. Mm-hmm. And, there's evidence that, they'd bury them and they'd have musical instruments and things like that. They had music, art, culture, things like that. So they're human beings.
Yeah.
And then apes are very different. The way their skull is shaped is different. They don't have the bone that basically forms the bridge of your nose. Apes mm-hmm. don't have that. Mm-hmm. And so you can see that in the various skulls of these different animals. So things like Australopithecus, that's an ape. Mm-hmm. All these other ones. If you really look at the fossils, there's no evidence of apes ever becoming humans or that they came from a common ancestor.
Now, what about, I feel like in recent years, I haven't heard this brought up as much, maybe because of more recent findings and evidences and study of genetics, but a lot of people would like to bring up the idea that, well, aren't humans and apes like 98.9% similar genetically? What about that?
Yeah, so it turns out that's not true.
Yeah, that's probably why you don't hear it as much.
Yeah,
they abandoned it.
Yeah, Dr. Jeff Tompkins did a study on that and found it's around 80%. And we would expect a lot of similarities because mm-hmm. our anatomy is similar. It's not identical, it's similar. Mm-hmm. And genes don't just determine your anatomy. They determine things like your digestive system and the way the different proteins interact. And so we'd expect a lot of similarity. I mean, you've got a lot of genes common with a watermelon, and that's important because that means watermelons produce some of the same proteins, mm-hmm. which we can therefore eat and gain nutrients from them. If God had made all organisms with totally different DNA, they'd have totally different proteins, and we could not gain nutrients from other organisms. And so the only thing we'd be able to eat is each other. So that would be a bit of a problem. Yeah. So we'd expect some similarities, but it's closer to 80% rather than the 98%. In fact, I think if I'm not mistaken, the chimp genome is like 4% longer than a human's. So even if the rest of it is 100% identical, you'd at least have to have 4% difference.
Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah, it's closer to 80%.
Mm-hmm. Can you hit on real quick two mutations? Because I've had a couple recent conversations with young adults who are like, well, that just proves evolution right there. There is mutations. Could you hit on that like shortly for a second?
Yeah, a mutation is basically a typo in your DNA. It's a mistake in your DNA. And evolutionists believe that that's the mechanism that eventually turns one kind into another. But we've never observed that scientifically. Furthermore, if the reason that we are no longer amoebas, because we've evolved via mutations and natural selection, both of which occur, But if that's the way that we evolved from back, like something like a bacterium, well, we have a lot more instructions in our DNA. We have instructions to make eyeballs and ears, and bacteria don't have those instructions, and therefore they can't produce those traits. So if evolution's true and mutations are the way we got eyeballs and things, then that means mutations must add brand new information to the genome. They have to add instructions to make eyes and ears and so on. And we've never seen that happen. We've never seen a mutation that has added brand new information to the genome. All the mutations we know about are either information neutral or they reduce the information content. They scramble the instructions, and so something doesn't form right. Now, in some instances, a mutation can help you survive. There's a mutation that causes an insect's wings not to form properly, which normally would be deleterious, but there's some very windy islands where the insects, when they're flying, tend to be blown off and die. And on these islands, we find those mutations are more prominent because the insects can't fly. And so that mutation helped them survive, but it's not going to turn them into something else. It's damaging. So you don't want to sit on a microwave. You don't want to have, it's not gonna, mutations are not going to give you superpowers, right? They're going to give you diseases. And that's why we have things like cancer. And so a lot of those are caused by mutations.
Recently, while we're on the subject, where there's been some recent findings where part of the problem with evolution and mutations is we know the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, right? Things are always breaking down. They're not becoming more complex. I think there's some mechanisms that scientists are trying to say now, well, maybe there can be an increase in complexity, because if we did all come from one single celled organism, there had to be some increase in complexity over millions of years, right? Even if there was that thing out there, could you maybe talk about why there's still kind of problems in that line of thinking as far as sure. Like evolution in millions of years and getting us from a single-celled organism to a human being?
Sure, yeah, there are a lot of problems there. I wouldn't tie the second law into that, because the second law of thermodynamics deals with, basically it states that heat tends to go from a hot source to a colder sink, statistically. And some people have tried to tie that into the organizational structure of DNA, but that's not really heat related.
So that's more the physics.
That would have to do with, you might be able to argue against a Big Bang, maybe using that or something like that.
Gotcha.
But in any case,
yeah.
But there is this principle that mutations remove information from the genome, or perhaps neutral. You can have back mutations where you undo a mutation, but that's the best you can get. We don't have information increasing mutations. Mm-hmm. And so that's a huge problem. Mm-hmm. Evolution can't get off the ground without that. And we've never observed it. But in addition to that, there are other problems, even if you did have information increasing mutations, because a lot of times the in-between stages would not work. What good is half a wing or half a heart?
Yeah.
You know, there's certain structures that the structure has to be all there, mm-hmm. or it doesn't work. Mm-hmm. And that's, even if we take the most basic organism, something like a bacterium, it has DNA in it. Mm-hmm. It's got enzymes that translate the DNA into RNA. Mm-hmm. It's got something like a ribosome that takes that RNA and reads it and produces proteins from it, mm-hmm. including the proteins that read the DNA and copy that. Which came first? Mm-hmm. Well, unless all those parts are there simultaneously, the thing fails. Mm-hmm. You can't have a self-replicating life form mm-hmm. without DNA. The enzymes or proteins that read the DNA translate it to RNA, without something like ribosomes that convert the RNA messages into, or they read the RNA and convert it into the enzymes, including mm-hmm. the enzymes that read the DNA and copy it during cell mitosis and so on. So without all those things working together, you've got nothing. And what that means is there's just no way that a cell could evolve in a gradual piecemeal fashion. It just mm-hmm. can't happen.
Yeah, I think that's part of Michael Behe's work, Irreducible yes. Complexity.
Yes.
You know, if you want to study more on that, it's a very fascinating topic. Like you said, even at the cellular level, the mechanisms that work in there, you can't just have one part here and there. Like, it's got to all be working together.
Yeah. Yeah.
Before we move on, just on the topic of the fossil record real quickly, I read a book years ago by Jonathan Wells, Icons of Evolution. And one of the things he points out in there, which I think not a lot of people like to talk about, is like you said, a lot of the fossil or evidences or Neanderthal depictions we have are artist's renditions, like in museums. They're not actually based on fact or the fossil record. And there have been instances where people have found skeletons and or like fossils and said, well, it's actually this, because they see what they want to see there.
Sure.
Could you maybe address that a little bit?
Yeah, I think it's very helpful to distinguish between evidence and artwork.
Yeah.
Because a lot of what we see in the textbooks is artwork. And if you look at the actual fossils, you know, even, you know, like the evolution of the horse that you see in the textbooks, and you know, most of those that you see are just different varieties of horse. They're 100% horse. They're just different varieties. Some of them had the instead of the single toe structure, they had three. But, you know, that's a very minor variation within a kind.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're supposed to have evolved from like an Eohippus, which is, we think, is probably a rock badger. But it's always drawn like a horse because the artist was taught this, you know, was said, hey, we think this is an early horse. Draw what you think it looked like.
Yeah.
So, yeah, there's a huge difference between the fossils and the artwork that is used to depict them. So you got to be careful about that.
Yep.
You can't reconstruct what the... I mean, you can make a guess about what the organism looked like from its skeleton, but you got to be a little bit careful there.
Mm-hmm.
We can, you know, from where the ligaments connected, we can kind of get the skeleton basically right. But, you know, when they'll draw Neanderthals with extra hair and things like that, do we really know that?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
We don't really know that.
Mm-hmm.
So things like that, you got to be careful about.
When it comes to the age of the Earth, some people like to say that, well, because it's basically a known fact that the Earth is, you know, millions of or billions of years old, then we know that, therefore, evolution is a fact. Could you talk about why that is not necessarily a correct line of thinking?
Yeah, two problems with that. Yeah. First of all, the Earth's not 4.5 billion years old, and mm-hmm. there's abundant evidence against that. I'll come back to that. Secondly, it wouldn't prove evolution anyway. Evolution requires the millions of years in order to sound plausible, and I would argue it's not plausible anyway, because you can't get new information into the genome by any known process, and because we have these irreducible complexities within mm-hmm. organisms. So I would argue that evolution is fundamentally impossible. Nonetheless, people have this impression that, you know, well, a million years, that's a long time. Anything can happen in a million years.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why the evolutionists will never give up on deep time, the idea that the Earth's billions of years old. They'll never give up on that, no matter how much evidence to the contrary. But yeah, people have been brainwashed to think, well, yeah, it's just a fact the Earth's billions of years old because of radiometric dating. Well, radiometric dating is based on certain assumptions about radioactive elements and the rate at which they change into other elements and so on. And one of the assumptions is that the decay rate has always been constant throughout Earth history. There's abundant evidence that that is false.
Mm-hmm.
The RATE research group found compelling evidence that radioactive decay happened much faster in the past. And we know it can, because there's certain types of radioactive decay, like the rhenium-osmium reaction. We've been able to speed that up in a laboratory by a factor of a billion. We can make it decay a billion times faster by stripping the electron,
mm-hmm.
by stripping the electrons off the atom. So if we can do it, obviously God can do it.
Mm-hmm.
So there's good evidence that radioactive decay happened faster in the past. If you don't compensate for that, your ages will be far from your estimated ages will be far from the true age.
Mm-hmm.
And for that matter, we know radiometric dating doesn't work, because we've tried it on rocks of known age. And it's supposed to tell you when the rock hardened from magma. It only works on igneous rocks. And so we took some rocks from Mount St. Helens, for example, and sent them into a secular laboratory. We didn't tell them it was from a recent volcano.
Ooh.
But yeah, so we couldn't
got
be
them.
Accused. Yeah, we didn't want to be accused of bias. We didn't want to do it ourselves. But so, yeah, and they came back with ages of hundreds of thousands to millions of years on rocks that we know are brand new. The true age is zero. The radiometric age, 100,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
So that tells you the method is flawed.
Yeah.
And now, sometimes it'll give the right answer, but often it gives very inflated ages. And secularists are aware of that. They're aware that it will give inflated ages. And they always are able to come up with a great explanation as to why. But my point is, how do you know that it didn't do that for these other rocks that you want to believe are truly, you know, that you want to believe are billions of years old?
So as an astrophysicist too, what would you do with starlight? Because that's something like we don't have rocks. So like, what would you do with that?
Yeah. So the argument is that these galaxies are so far away, and they are very far away. There's good evidence for that, that the light should take billions of years to get from there to here because we know the speed of light. We've measured that. And yet we do see them. So the light has gone from there to here. Therefore, the universe must be at least billions of years old. It's predicated on the false assumption, well, a number of false assumptions, but one of them concerns the nature of the speed of light. Speed of light's different from other speeds. It's a maximum speed limit to the universe. It's related to things that you wouldn't think it'd be related to, like the charge, electric charge versus the magnetic field that it produces when moved. It's related to the speed of light. So it's a really unusual thing. But one of the things that's interesting that Einstein found, and he wrote about this, it's just not a lot of people know about it. We can only, in fact, measure the round trip speed of light. The speed of light, in other words, if I take a flashlight at point A and shine a beam out to point B and have a mirror and reflect it back to A and then time that, I'll get the same answer every time as long as the distance remains the same. And that speed is 186,282 miles per second. It's very fast. A lot of people assume that it takes the same time to go out as it does to come back. But Einstein pointed out we can never know that. We can never know what the speed of light is in any one direction. Only the round trip speed's measurable. And so whenever we talk about the speed of light, abbreviated by a lowercase letter c, that's always the round trip speed of light. And Einstein found that depending on how you choose to synchronize clocks to make sure they read the same time at the same time, that are separated by a distance, the one-way speed of light, the speed in one direction, can be very different from its speed in the opposite direction. And the speed in any one direction can be as much as infinity. It can actually take light no time at all to get from A to B, but the return trip then would have to, the light would have to travel at half C to make up the difference. And this is something that, again, Einstein wrote about. Physicists have been writing about this for the last 100 years, but not a lot of people know about that. It's called the conventionality of distant simultaneity, or the conventionality thesis. And what that means is, even today, the light from those distant galaxies can reach Earth immediately, taking no time at all, if we choose to synchronize our clocks in a particular way, using a visual synchrony convention, which I believe the Bible does. So distant starlight does not disprove the biblical timescale in any way. And I would argue that any physicist who is knowledgeable of relativity, or just about all of them, would agree with that. They would say, yeah, you can't know the one-way speed of light. Einstein certainly believed that.
Shout out to our friend Michael, who wanted to know about starlight.
Yes.
Well, we're talking about the age of the Earth. Now, in the Christian community, it is often sometimes a topic that is debated. Now, we know, obviously, that this is not like a main tenet of our faith. It's not a salvation issue. But could you talk about why it's important to maybe at least have a conviction, or maybe looking through the lens of the Bible, a thought on whether you believe that the Earth is, you know, millions of years old or a shorter time scale, and why you might hold to one side or the other, what your opinion
sure.
is on that.
Yeah. So, well, the Bible, if we read it in a straightforward fashion, God created the universe and all the things in it in 6 days, Exodus 20:11, and human beings are made on day six. You can add up the ages of those genealogies and so-and-so begat so-and-so. You can add those up, and you get about 4,000 years between Adam and Christ's earthly ministry. So the universe is just a few days older than that. So about 6,000 years ago is when God created the heaven, the earth, and all that's in them, according to Scripture. A lot of Christians are uncomfortable with that. They've bought into the evolutionary timescale. You need to understand, evolutionists need the billions of years, again, to make evolution sound plausible. Yeah. So they'll never give that up, no matter what the evidence indicates. I would argue a lot, the science is very consistent with the biblical timescale of thousands of years. We can come back and talk about that. But why does it matter? Two reasons. One, hermeneutically, there's no way you could read through the text of Genesis, just read it, and come up with millions of years. There's no way you could do that.
Yeah.
People try to back read the millions of years. They'll say, well, maybe we can allow for it if we take the word day to mean a long period of time, which it really can't mean that in the context of Genesis and so on. And so I think the hermeneutical method that would lead you to millions of years is one that takes outside opinions as to the age of the earth and makes those the standard by which the Bible is then judged. And that's a problem, because secular scientists, the same secular scientists who say the Earth's billions of years old, would also say virgin birth's not possible. Resurrection from the dead's not possible. Mm-hmm. Now, are you going to reinterpret those sections?
Yeah.
Because Christ's resurrection from the dead, that is a salvation issue. Mm-hmm. And so it's not so much that the age is a salvation issue. It's not, as you pointed out.
Right.
But the hermeneutical method that would lead you to deny the straightforward age that the Bible implies mm-hmm. would also lead you to reject the resurrection of Christ, which is a salvation issue. So there's a very slippery slope there. You got to be careful mm-hmm. with that. The other issue is how does death come into the world?
Yeah,
because you see, if fossils are hundreds of millions of years old, that means you got death before Adam sinned. And if you got death before Adam sinned, then death is not the penalty for Adam's sin. It's something that was always part of the world. And that's a problem, because if death's not the penalty for sin, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? And that's a salvation issue too. So again, there's this issue of how did death come into the world? How do you have death millions of years before Adam sins and brings it into the world? It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, it seems, as you're saying that, for me to believe that the earth is 6 to 10,000 years old seems to be more consistent with what scripture is saying. Like you said, if we read it straightforwardly, to say the opposite seems like then there's this pinball effect where you might be touching other theological issues, and then you're messing with Paul's writings in Romans, like you said, about original sin, mm-hmm. and even, you know, Jesus referring to Adam and Eve in the garden. So I always, like, you know, try to warn people, just be careful. Like you said, that could be a slippery slope if you start looking, and you're really looking at the Bible through the lens of science.
Yeah.
Rather than the other way around.
Right. And, you know, some people can live with that inconsistency, but it is an inconsistency. And people see that. When Christians, they'll see Christians, oh, trust in Jesus. Well, you don't even believe in Genesis. You know, they do see that inconsistency, and it becomes a stumbling block.
So we're coming in for a landing here. We're almost done. This is something that was brought up. Recently I saw Stephen Meyer did an interview with Joe Rogan, and I think Stephen Meyer has written a book recently talking about some of the recent evidences in astronomy that point to the fact that our universe is finite, which means it had a beginning point. Could you talk about why that's significant scientifically and for, you know, even for our worldview?
Yeah, so sometimes the way the argument goes is that the universe is expanding, which I think there's evidence that it is. Mm-hmm. And so the assumption would be that it was smaller in the past, which is reasonable. The unreasonable assumption is that it was a point at one point, that you can run that expansion back 13.8 billion years, and the universe sprang from a point. That's where the idea of the Big Bang comes from. Mm-hmm. I don't think it's logical to assume that, but it does make because God made the universe with size. According to Scripture, He made the universe with Earth already in it, so it already has some size, and He stretched it out a bit since then. It's bigger now than it was when God first created it. I think that's implied in Genesis or in Isaiah 40:22, for example. Mm-hmm. God stretches out the heavens as a curtain, spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. But the universe does have a beginning, and that's where the second law of thermodynamics would come in.
Right.
Because energy is constantly going from a highly usable form to a less usable form, and eventually to an unusable form. So the quantity of energy in the universe is constant, the quality is diminishing. And what that means is, if the universe is winding down, it must have been wound up a finite time ago.
Yeah.
If it was infinitely old, the universe would have no usable energy left. It would have all run down due to the second law of thermodynamics. So that is at least consistent with the scriptures. It's what we would expect.
Yeah.
So I think using the second law in that way is good. I think it's a good argument that the universe has a beginning, which is what the Bible teaches.
Yeah. So like you said, that kind of naturally brings up the discussion of origins. From some of the things that I've read and heard in the scientific community in recent years, it seems like there has been some loss of confidence in the theory of the Big Bang. And like you said, that if we believe the Earth is finite, it had a beginning point, then the question is, well, was that beginning point God? Or was that what the Bible says? Or was that beginning point the Big Bang? Could you maybe talk about has there been some loss in confidence in the Big Bang theory, and you know what that says, of course, for your worldview?
Sure. So the Big Bang is it's more of a philosophical paradigm through which the evidence is interpreted, and that's why no matter what evidence they find, most astronomers will continue, if they're especially if they're secular, they'll continue to believe in the Big Bang. That is the secular origin story of the universe. Yeah. That is the most common, most popular at the moment. We continue to find evidence that challenges the Big Bang time and time and time again. But because it's not so much a theory but a paradigm, it doesn't really matter what evidence they find. They will continue to interpret that evidence through the lens of the Big Bang. As one example of this, the James Webb Space Telescope, it was designed to be able to see early galaxies in the process of formation, because in their view, you're looking effectively back in time as you look farther out into space. Now, I would reject that, and I would say, no, we're seeing the universe as it is now, at least according to the biblical convention. And so I would expect mature, fully designed, fully formed galaxies at great distances. And I predicted that back in January of 2022, and I predicted that we'll see galaxies farther out than the secularists would predict, because they're, you know, they think they're looking back in time. There should be a time at which there weren't any galaxies, and James Webb is supposed to be able to find that. So it shouldn't see galaxies beyond a redshift of something like 14. And we found galaxies at redshifts beyond 14. I predicted that too back in January. So I was able to make three successful predictions based on biblical creation, my paradigm. That when I look at the evidence, it's like, yep, that fits. It's natural. Whereas the secularists were wrong in their predictions, and I was confident enough in my predictions and that theirs would be wrong, I also predicted how they would respond when their predictions failed. I predicted that rather than give up the Big Bang, they'll just push galaxy formation back to an earlier time, and they'll say massive galaxies formed much earlier than previously thought. And sure enough, that's exactly what they said. And so, you know, now James Webb will have to look out even deeper into space to find galaxy formation, and I don't think it'll find it there either.
Yeah.
So, 2022 was a really fun year to be a biblical creationist.
I remember in college I had to take an evolution class as a biology major, and one of the things I thought was fascinating, since we're talking about origins, was there was a section in our textbook about origins, and it kind of, it at least acknowledged that creationism is like a theory out there. But they basically said, and we spent very little time on the topic, which I was a little bit surprised about, and kind of the conclusion from the book standpoint was, well, we know how, because we know how evolution works, we know how things work now. Maybe we can't look back and, you know, confidently say how all that happened. But if enough years go by, you know, evidence will probably come out, and we'll learn. I think origins is a pretty important discussion and topic to talk about, where there was kind of almost like dismissed because like we know how evolution works now. And we'll be able to go back in time and figure it out later.
Yeah. There's a fundamental philosophical problem there. The assumption is that life came about the same way that it operates today. That's a uniformitarian, naturalistic assumption.
Yeah.
And so I would reject that. I would say, no, life was supernaturally created. But yeah, we do understand the way life adapts today. And sometimes evolutionists are a little bit fast and loose with the word evolution. Sometimes they'll use that to mean just the kind of changes within kinds, which we creationists would expect, because God built organisms to diversify. There's no doubt about that. But yeah, there is this assumption that, well, the more we learn about how things operate in the present, the more we'll know how things came to be. That assumes that things came to be the same way things are upheld in the present. And the Bible rejects that. So it's really not going to give you any more it's not going to give you any evolution, any more credence.
Yeah.
I do think that the more we find, the more it confirms what the Bible teaches. It increases our confidence in creation, but it's never inconsistent with it. All that we find today really is consistent with biblical creation.
Yeah. Well, we've touched on a lot of different topics today, and some of them really only scratch the surface. Dr. Lyle, you mentioned your website earlier, and there's a lot of like articles on there people can read up on more in depth on some of these topics. Could you let us know that again? What's the website?
It's biblicalscienceinstitute.com. Biblicalscienceinstitute.com. A lot of free articles on the website. We have a web store too you can go to, and books and DVDs that I've done and so on.
And for a young adult that's interested in just equipping themselves and thinking through these things, you know, we mentioned Ultimate Proof of Creation, the Road Trip the Truth is a cool resource. Any other resources you might recommend to a young adult on just wanting to study up?
Sure. One of my books is called Understanding Genesis. Mm-hmm. And that really, it's more than just understanding Genesis. It's about hermeneutics, really. It's about how does the Bible say that it should be interpreted?
Yeah.
That's a question that a lot of people don't ask. Mm-hmm. We don't have the right to just interpret the scriptures any way we desire. There are rules, and that book kind of discovers what those rules would have to be, and then applies them to Genesis and shows how some Christians fall short in applying consistent hermeneutics to Genesis. Mm-hmm. Awesome. So understanding Genesis. Yeah.
Dr. Lyle, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you
for being with us. If you guys have any questions or comments about today's episode, remember you can send us your feedback at ya@ccphilly.org, and we'll see you next time. God bless.